open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 51, where we continue our meditation. When it comes to Communion Sunday, we're going to be looking at this for the next couple of months on the first Sunday of the month when we partake of communion. Psalm 51, one of the penitential psalms of David. We saw 1 month ago that the first verse is in the title, "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David," when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And then we have the beginning of the psalm in verse 1. If you are a fan of William Shakespeare, as I am, you have seen the play Macbeth, which Abraham Lincoln said that was his favorite play. You remember, having murdered the king, Macbeth and his wife suffered great guilt. And she went around in a somnolent state, always trying to wash and wipe a hand that had killed the king. And she kept saying, "Out, out, damned spot." She was not using profanity when she said that, because she knew that spot of blood, which was invisible to everybody else but visible to her soul, was what had condemned her to hell. There is something within each of us that recognizes that wrong has to be punished. And when we sin, we incur a guilty conscience. One of the most healing and redemptive experiences, according to psychologists, that you and I can ever have is to experience forgiveness. I remember when I was, I think, about 8 years old, I was down on the next block playing cowboys and Indians with some other young kids. For some reason, the ADD in me kicked in rather quickly, and I decided I didn't want to play anymore. So I took my guns and, in disgust, threw them up in the air. And one of them landed on the forehead of a young girl who, in dramatic fashion, began to cry. And soon Mom came out of the house, and seeing blood starting to come from the forehead of the daughter, said, "Who did this?" And I was scared into a confession. I did. And then, in a true manly way, I got on my bicycle and rode like mad till I got home and went to my bedroom and closed the door, not knowing what was going to happen. Well, one of my, quote, best friends decided to ride his bike to the house and come and tell me what the outcome was. And he told my dad as well that they had taken the girl to the ER. "Oh, hole, open up and let me through. I want to hide." My father, what a gracious man of God he was, came into my bedroom and said, I don't remember exactly the words, but basically, "I hear something unpleasant happen." He said, "I'll tell you what, let's go to the store and buy a gallon of ice cream, and we'll go to their house." Well, I liked the idea of the ice cream. I wasn't wild about facing the wrathful mother. But we went. And during the course of that meeting, the mother came and put her hand on my shoulder and said to my father, "You can be very proud of your son, because when I ask who did this, he stepped right up and said, I did. And I rode home with Dad in the car and went to bed that night and slept the sleep of the saved and the forgiven. There is great joy in it being forgiven, to getting rid of the guilty conscience that you and I have because of other things that we have done. And the more I thought about that experience, the more I began to wonder, is it possible that part of the reason why contemporary state of Christianity is shallow like it is, more with entertainment than worship, more with stories than with gospel, is because we've never experienced forgiveness. We haven't experienced forgiveness because sin has not been preached from the pulpit. It's offensive to tell people, you are a sinner. You have sinned against God. Oh, that's bad for their self-esteem. So we have a psychologist now, a pop psychologist in the pulpit. And now we don't have sins, we've got issues. And with a guilty conscience, we're not told to turn to God. We're told you need to learn to forgive yourself. Now, this is partly we preachers' fault. We have done that. We have been untrue to our calling to preach the doctrine of sin, and hence we do not experience forgiveness because we feel we don't have any need for it. And consequently, our worship service becomes, in the words of Malachi, weariness. We come and we offer lip service to God because we know we should, but we can't wait for the service to get over because we got other things that we want to do. And you read the book of Malachi and you see how weary God was with the shallow worship of his people who had not learned how much he had loved them and forgave them their sins, and the sacrifices that they were offering were about forgiveness. So they didn't feel guilty because they hadn't been convicted of their sin. But there's another reason why you and I haven't experienced this forgiveness that would transform our worship in a heartbeat. And that is because you and I hate to say it, I have it as well as you. We would rather appear to others as exceedingly wicked rather than to appear before others as weak and broken, which is in fact what we are. Let's look at this passage for just a minute. First, let's analyze it, and then we will draw some spiritual truths from them. Verses 1 and 2 are the first part of this psalm. They are the introductory cry for forgiveness in which David pleads for forgiveness of his sins. And the message, and I'll repeat this at the end, the main idea of verses 1 and 2 can be summarized that we, who are the children of God, can call on God to forgive us because he is gracious and compassionate. Let's look at the details of the text and then the application. We have in the first three lines of verse 1 the idea that a penitent sinner, you and I as children of God who have sinned, can appeal to the nature of God for forgiveness. Notice he starts off with his prayer, "Have mercy on me, O God." He takes his confession of sin to the Lord, not just to everybody else, but to the Lord. Now, what is mercy? Grace is God's unmerited favor to the guilty. But mercy is his unmerited favor to the suffering. We have pity for the suffering. We may extend grace to the guilty, but pity to the suffering. So he cries out already because he's suffering, "Have mercy on me, O God." And then we have two, and you will notice it's repeated, "According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." Now, "according to" probably can be translated "according to the standard of," or we might take a little liberty and translate it as "because." Because of your steadfast love, because of your abundant mercy. So he's asking for mercy. He's not saying, "I deserve it." He is looking to God and his character and saying, "Because of who you are, I'm calling to you for mercy." And God is described as being steadfast love. Now, chesed, which is the Hebrew word here, which is in some of your translations probably translated as loyal love, comes back from the suzerain vassal treaty. In fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy is based on the model of what we would call a suzerain vassal treaty, treaties that countries had with one another, where a powerful country would make a treaty with a weaker country, and there would be certain conditions that they would have to fulfill on both sides, and so forth. You have this in the feudal age, in the Middle Ages, where you had the lord that lived in the castle would have a suzerain vassal treaty with the serfs who were out there. And perhaps you lived 1 mile from the castle. You could look through your kitchen window and see the castle in the background. And you had an obligation to him. You had an obligation, at least in the Middle Ages, you had an obligation of serving in his army for free for 40 days. And you had the obligation to give him part of your produce every year. On the other hand, the Lord promised to you justice and, in case of invasion, protection. And so you had this suzerain vassal treaty, and there were conditions on both sides. Now, what David is claiming here is that suzerain vassal treaty that God made with the Mosaic covenant and the Palestinian covenant and all of these covenants that God makes in the Old Testament. He says, "This is your obligation. I am pleading for the covenant, to the contract that you and I have. And you say you're going to be faithful and forgive me if I call on you." And that's what I'm doing. But in the next clause, "according to," and by the way, did you notice how they're put close together for emphasis? "According to or because of your abundant mercy," his pity. And by the way, the key word here is the adjective, abundant. I've met people that have no mercy. Have you ever met people that way? I remember, again, confession is good for the soul. I was a teenager, and some of the guys decided we'd play a little football right after church in the church parking lot. And I happened to throw a pass, which was rather errant, and it hit one of the older ladies in the church. Now, it wasn't enough to hurt her, but she let me know, she said this to me, "I'll forgive you this time, but don't ever let it happen again." Well, that was more than I could take. So I said, "Well, in that case, let's just skip it." And I was out of line, wasn't I? But she was out of line too. There's going to be a condition. Aren't you glad God doesn't say, "Okay, I'll forgive you this time, but if you do it again, you're going to hell"? He doesn't treat you that way. He's abundant at mercy. But then in the second part, the last clause of verse 1 and verse 2, we see his prayer for the removal of sin. "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." I want you to notice that David teaches us in these two verses five spiritual truths that you and I need to learn to function well. Number one, we must take responsibility for our sins and confess them to the Lord. Do you know what word is repeated five times, twice in one form and three times in another in this passage? Let's read it again. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He is taking total responsibility for what he has done. Richard Nixon was given some advice. He said, I think one of his advisors has gone on record as saying, I think you can avoid impeachment if you just came out and said, look, I did it, I made a mistake. JFK found after the Cuban, not the Cuban Missile Crisis, the Bay of Pigs crisis, that when he came out and said, I'm responsible, it's my fault, that his popularity soared. People expect you to make mistakes, but we often try our best to hide them. And instead of confessing our sins, what are we really good at? Confessing other people's sins, which is not only not helpful to us, but is hurtful to ourselves and to others. Confess your faults, says the King James. It says confess your sins in the Greek to one another. If we are to make a confession, let us confess our sins, not somebody else's. But we like to cover them up. David doesn't. David knew what two Puritans said, that if we cover our sins, God takes them and uncovers them. And another Puritan said, if we take our sins and put them behind our back in a cavalier manner, God takes them from behind our back and puts them before his face. So David teaches us that we need to confess our sins. Now, you may not take your sins seriously, but I can assure you, God does. So David teaches us first that we must take responsibility for our sins and confess them to the Lord. Secondly, this passage teaches us that sin causes great pain, great hurt. It hurts us. If you read the rest of the psalm, which we haven't, but you will note he talks about his eyes in verse 3, his mind in verse 6, his ears in verse 8, his heart and spirit in verse 10, and his mouth in verses 13 through 15. Sin hurts us. It does. And one of the things that it does worst is it causes us to be more and more insensitive to what we have done. We can violate our conscience to the point where the conscience, according to the Apostle Paul and Timothy, becomes calloused, cauterized. It doesn't feel anything anymore. Now, what do you think it'd be a great thing not to have nerve endings in your fingers? And so that you can touch whatever's hot, you won't hurt yourself? Wouldn't that be great? Well, when your nerve endings go, you leave yourself open to greater pain Because you can now hold things that will burn your skin and you won't feel a thing. And when you violate your conscience so that it no longer is sensitive to sin, man, you are finished spiritually. You should praise God for a guilty conscience. It's part of the seasoning of life. And it's a daily reminder to call us back to fellowship with God. But not only does sin hurt us, it hurts others. How about Bathsheba? Did David sin with her, hurt her? How about Uriah? And by the way, David's confession of his sin didn't bring Uriah back from the dead. And the baby, what happened to the baby? It died too. And there were consequences also for David's entire family. If you look at the book of 2 Samuel, and I pointed this out in our Bible study methods class, you see that the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, David has success and prosperity. Everything in the book of 2 Samuel is going up. And then his sin with Bathsheba in chapter 11, and the death of Uriah, and Nathan the prophet comes on the scene and says, "Thou art the man." And everything from that point in 2 Samuel goes downward. We hurt others. Our sin causes great hurt. It hurts us, it hurts others, and it hurts, above all, God. God, because he is an infinite, holy God, our sin becomes an infinite offense, which requires an infinite penalty for each of our sins. For each of them, even if you had only committed one sin, that's all you need to be sent to hell. So the second spiritual truth is that our sin causes great hurt. The third spiritual truth in this passage is that our sins are serious and multi-natured. Did you notice in the passage that there were three words that describe David's sin? He calls it a transgression. Now, even in the Hebrew, as in the English, transgression means to go beyond. Here is a sign that says, "Do not trespass." And you say to God, in essence, "Really? Well, watch this." It is a deliberate transgression. Have you ever deliberately done what you knew you should not do? May I assume that you have? You knew God said don't do it, you went ahead and did it anyway. Transgression. Do you notice the second word in that passage to describe the sin? Iniquity. It's a defilement. We become internally what the leper was externally. We live then in the realm of the living dead. That's what a leper did. I once referred to all people as zombies. And someone thought I had watched too many Dracula movies. But what is a zombie? They are the, quote, living dead, end of quote. And you, being dead in trespasses and sins, walk according to the course of this world. You also are a zombie. Every unbeliever is a zombie. They're dead spiritually, but alive physically, and are defiled. And the third word in the passage is sin, which means that they have failed to live up to the standard that God requires. And therefore, the divine stamp comes down and stamps on our forehead the word rejected, not up to the quality for heaven. Those are the three words that he uses to describe our sin. Do not take sin lightly. As the old Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book entitled The Evil of All Evils, that is sin. Spiritual truth number four, that our forgiveness requires radical action on God's part. Now, there are some people that seem to think that forgiveness means that God says, just skip it. God does not take your sins lightly. Notice what David is asking God to do. Blot out, wash, cleanse. Blot out like a debt recorded in the books. Or a violation. I had a friend of mine that got a ticket, and they said, now this is going to go on your record unless you take this driving class, and then we will remove it from your files. There is a book in heaven, and God records everything we do in it. And he's saying, I want you to take these sins and kind of erase them. Blot them out of that book. Wash. Sin makes us dirty. We get dirty-mouthed. We get dirty-minded. We get dirty actions. We are the greatest polluters of God's creation. We have a tendency to think that throwing trash, and by the way, did you notice further down the road here within the, David's already noticed that, okay. Someone was kind enough to say, I don't need this can of, plastic jug of, looks like vinegar or something, so we'll just pitch it out the door. Pollution. Yeah. Can't do that. But greater than earthly pollution is the pollution on our televisions and the pollution that's found just underneath our own tongues. We need to be washed like a piece of dirty clothes and cleanse. Now, what does that tell us about our sins? That we need a disinfectant. We pollute the universe and leave not just dirt, but we leave some germs that need to be eradicated. But fifth and finally, I want you to know that we may be assured that if our confession is sincere, God will forgive us because of his gracious character. Notice, twice, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. He is asking for forgiveness because he knows the character and the quality of our God. He knows he can rely on God. He knows God's character well enough. I wouldn't embarrass you, but I would love for us to take a test sometime. And just see how many of the attributes of God, Ryrie called them perfections, you can state besides omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. How well do you know your God? The people that know their God, says Daniel, shall do great feats. We need to know, not just academically, so we can write all these different attributes of God down. We need to be able to have made them part of our character so that I know God even better than I know Ruth Ann. I know what they're going to do. I know his nature. And so he emphasizes that. And all of this prayer, all of this confession of sin, all of this hope for forgiveness centers on the fact that he knows that God is gracious. He is steadfast love. He's loyal to his covenant. And he is abundant in his pity for me. So in conclusion, number one, it is best not to sin. It's best not to sin. Our society hasn't learned the wisdom of the story of the lady that went to General Robert E. Lee after the Civil War and said to General Lee, "General, what is the best thing I can teach my young child?" And General Lee said, "Teach them to deny himself." Our society is in denying ourselves nothing. All the pleasure that you can have, go for it. What was it Frank Sinatra said? Whatever you need to get through with the night, drugs, booze, pills, broads, excuse me, his term, not mine, is okay. Flee from temptation. Number two, when you do sin, use the promise of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to, number one, forgive us our sins, and number two, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But do not take 1 John 1:9 flippantly. I have heard with my own ears a Bible teacher say, "Oh, all you have to do is cite your sins. In fact, you can cite your sins to God with a smile on your face that you did it, and he is bound to forgive you." Oh, no, he isn't. That's called hypocrisy. And that's another sin. You take your confession seriously. You don't see David merely citing these sins. He's pleading for them. And as we see later, he confesses deeply what he has done and who he is. Thirdly, in conclusion, forgiveness, forgiven sin does not remove consequences. William Culbertson, a great man of God who is president of Moody Bible Institute, wrote this sentence: "It is sad to have to live with the consequences of forgiven sin." Did you hear that? It is sad to live with the consequences of forgiven sin. You've confessed them. As I said, David's confession does not bring Uriah back from the dead. Fourthly, experiencing God's forgiveness should cause us to love him more. I know of one preacher that said that whenever he would enter the pulpit, he said, "I always consciously reminded myself of the sins that I have committed that God has forgiven." You can love greatly people who forgive you greatly. And I am convinced that part of the reason why Christianity in our current culture is so shallow is because we've gotten rid of the concept of sin and therefore don't understand forgiveness. Finally, it is the glory of preachers to preach the penal substitutionary death of Christ for us. which is what we're celebrating here today. We celebrate that Christ died a penal substitutionary atonement. It is penal in the sense that he is suffering for the penalty. He is being punished for the crimes that you have committed against the most holy King of the universe. It is substitutionary in that he dies in your place. And the result is reconciliation, a at-one-ment with God. And so we celebrate the death of Christ. Jesus never told us to celebrate his birth. By the way, did you know there's no record in the Bible that after Jesus left Bethlehem as an infant, that he ever went back to visit the place? No record of it. He doesn't ask us to remember his birth. He asks us to remember his death. And I am convinced that real conversion happens when people understand the doctrine of not only their own sinfulness, but especially the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. And that is what we're going to do now. Ushers, the bread represents the body of our Lord, which was crucified to the cross. It's unleavened bread because Jesus had a perfect body, lived a perfect life. Father, we ask that you will help us to partake of this in a manner well-pleasing in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In remembrance of him, and with gratitude, let us eat. This represents the blood that was shed. Now, when we sing about the blood, we must remember that, yes, Jesus did bleed on the cross, but the blood is a symbol of speech. It refers to a life that has been given. This is the penal substitutionary atonement, whereby the triple imputation, and we'll talk about this in Romans one day, the triple imputation takes place. Our sins are imputed or put to his account. God judges that. And then, at faith, his perfect righteousness is imputed to our account so that we stand totally forgiven. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift of your Son. May we treasure his sacrifice above everyone else's, because his is of infinite value. Help us to partake in a manner well-pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In remembrance of him who gave his life on the cross, let us drink. Well, now you'll be able to go home in fellowship with God, with a clear conscience, with the forgiveness of your sins, and you can enjoy now all of the wonderful gifts that God has given to you, health, your family, all of it. And give thanks to him. Let us stand for the benediction. Father, we praise you in your infinite mercy, your abundant mercy and your steadfast love, that you sent your Son to die for us, that we might be able to be cleansed of our sin. Thank you, Father. Now give us a great week to celebrate your goodness. And help us to be sensitive to sin, that we may immediately turn to you and confess it and get back into fellowship with you. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.